Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks again for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. The number is 888-914-9149. I had a caller who was waiting to get online. We had him all prepped, and then he just hung up, and he was just about to go on the air. So if you're listening, you are just about ready to go on the air. And we have some other people who are in various stages of getting prepped to go on the air. But we did have a line that just opened up. You can grab it by calling 888-914-9149. Just be patient and we'll get you on the air as quickly as possible. A sad story. I want to share this with you because there is a God door here. An 85-year-old man who was Swiss, his name was René Robert, photographer, famous photographer. He actually was famous for many pictures, including images of Spain's most famous flamenco stars. He died this weekend this past week, in Paris, in the neighborhood where he lived. And do you want to guess how he died? He slipped while he was out walking in his neighborhood. And he lay there on the pavement for 9 hours, and people walked by him on this busy street. Nobody stopped to see if he was okay, and he died of hypothermia 9 hours later. Somebody at some point said, hey, maybe we should go check on that guy. He's been lying there in the same position for hours. According to his friend, the journalist Michel Monponte, Robert fell over. They give the place, it wouldn't mean anything to you unless you're from Paris, I guess, saying he suffered a dizzy spell and he fell, according to his friend. Unable to get up, he lay rooted to the spot in the cold for 9 hours until a homeless person called the emergency services, but it was too late. He had hypothermia and he couldn't cling to life. Over the course of those 9 hours, not a single passerby stopped to check why this man was lying on the pavement. Not one. He also recounted the circumstances of his friend's death on a television interview in France, saying he was killed by indifference, adding, if this awful death could serve some purpose, it would be this. When a human is lying on the pavement, you should check on him, no matter how busy you may be. Let's just stop for a second. He pointed out that many people, himself included, often looked the other way when it came to people on the street. He said, quote, before giving any lessons or accusing anyone, I need to deal with a little question that makes me feel uneasy. I am 100% sure, he said, that I would have stopped had I been confronted with that scene, a man on the ground. So he's asking it as a rhetorical question. Am I certain that I would have stopped to take a look at this guy if it were me? A man on the ground, he says, I have never turned away from a homeless person. I'm sorry, he's saying it as a question. Have I never turned away from a homeless person lying in a doorway? The death, which occurred in an area of Paris where many homeless people sleep rough, has sparked a debate about civic responsibility and basic human decency. I should say so. The Spanish embassy in the Netherlands tweeted the death of René Robert, who immortalized with his camera the great artists of flamenco, challenges our collective conscience. Robert, who had photographed these flamenco legends, was remembered by another of his more recent subjects. Grammy Award-winning flamenco singer Arcángel says, very sad at the loss of René Robert, who I was lucky enough to meet and be photographed by. He says, I can't understand why no one helped him. I don't want to think that we live in a society with so few values. Another person quoted in the article, who's with the Olivar Association, which is an organization that works with young homeless people in Madrid, says, this is saddening but not surprising. A lot of people are talking about the awful story of René Robert. I'm stunned by the indifference of these people. The reality is that this is a cruel day-to-day experience of those who live and die on the street. What is happening to us as a society that something like this can happen? According to that homeless association, 600 people die on the streets of France every year. Die on the streets. Like this gentleman. 9 hours, Cyrus. He was just lying there. I hope and I pray, because he's gone now, that most, if not all, of those 9 hours he spent unconscious. You know, it's hard to try to imagine somebody lying there and can't muster the strength to call out or to move a little bit so people come over and have a look. And it's freezing cold outside. You know how it is, Cyrus, when it's freezing cold and it's painful just to go take the garbage out to the trash can? And you hurry back in because it's so cold? Imagine lying on the pavement for 9 hours in the bitter cold, and nobody comes to your rescue.
I mean, we can speculate what would have happened if this was a dog. And
well, the outrage factor probably would be even higher. I hate to say it, but it, you know, with as great as animals are, and they are great, and we love our pets, we thank God for the blessings that animals bring to us. So nothing in the least to diminish that reality. But, you know, I think in many circles, people would be more outraged at the death of an animal than they would at the death of a human being.
Would the death even have happened?
Your point. In other words, somebody would have stepped over to see what's going on.
Right.
You know what struck me about this story? It's a little detail. It was a homeless person who came over to check. It wasn't, you know, a busy shopper or mom or dad out with the kids or a businessman or a police officer or anybody. It was just all these people keep on trucking, walking by as this man is lying on the sidewalk. I'm sure they probably thought he was sleeping, but they didn't even care enough to, you know, hey, you okay, sir? You know, I've been going by here for a while and you haven't moved. Everything okay? His life could have been saved if somebody had done that. So it was a homeless person. It kind of reminds me of the parable that Jesus gives us of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan, the story is significant because he was a Samaritan. That's the whole thing, is that as Jesus tells the story, the man who was beaten up and lying on the side of the road, left for dead, and he was half dead, all the other Jewish folk who go by, they don't bother to lift a finger. They don't try to help him. They don't care. Your problem is not my problem. I don't want to get involved. So Jesus gives these examples. And the reason the story is significant and was especially impactful for the people that were hearing Jesus tell this story is because the Samaritan was considered a pariah. Samaritans were regarded by the Jews at the time of Jesus as being half-breeds, you know, half Jewish in a way and half pagan. And so they were strongly looked down upon. And the Jews did not mix with the Samaritans. They did not interact with them. And look who it was that stopped to take care of this man who was beaten up. It was a Samaritan. So the whole idea of a good Samaritan has more to do with the fact that he was a Samaritan than it does with the fact that he was a good Samaritan. We use the term good Samaritan now to mean, you know, somebody who stops because he sees somebody with a flat tire and he stops to help out. Good Samaritan. You see somebody in the grocery store, mom with her kids, and she forgot her checkbook or she doesn't have enough money and she can't pay for her groceries. The Good Samaritan steps forward and pays for it. So we think of a Good Samaritan as the person who steps in to help. And that's true, but that's not the whole story. And that's not even the main part of the story, which, again, at the risk of repeating myself, but I think it bears repeating. The whole power of this story for the Jewish listeners of Jesus' day was the fact that it was a Samaritan who did this, as opposed to one of their own. 888-914-9149. Let's go to David in Miami. Hi, David.
Hi, Patrick. Love your show. I just wanted to comment about the story that you mentioned about the Africa not being affected by the coronavirus. Like the the thing is, I was looking at that same subject last night, and I was noticing that even Haiti only has like 700 cases, and like a lot of these. But I was wondering why they don't focus on that. It seems like they're pushing the virus. And I just want to comment on that last story that you talked about. People mm-hmm. would probably be more apt to respond to an animal because they're not afraid of lawsuits and whatnot. But whenever I see somebody lying on the floor, I always call 911 if I'm concerned about them. You know, if I can, if I'm driving by, and I will do that, you know, but yeah. But then if you are like afraid of lawsuits, but if you see somebody lying down, I'm sure France had maybe some type of similar service as 911. They could have, you know, someone could have said, hey, I see a guy lying there because you sent somebody to look at him, you know, that type of thing. But anyway, yeah, I was wondering about that story that you mentioned. Like,
yeah,
I haven't
so
heard
the story
talk
for,
about
to
it,
recap. But, yeah. Just to recap for people who maybe didn't hear that part, it was in the first hour, and I shared, this is a bit from Yahoo News in the last, in the last couple of weeks, and it was quoting various scientists and epidemiologists who expressed mystification. They were puzzled. They were mystified. They were, you know, like, what's going on here in their analysis of the COVID statistics in Africa, and not just one part of Africa. So it gave examples from Nigeria and Zimbabwe, in Kenya and other large sub-Saharan populations. And what they noted was the basically COVID didn't happen there. I mean, it did, but it didn't happen anywhere near as big as it happened in Europe and the US and elsewhere. And so the article is expressing this sort of puzzlement. Why we expected Africa would be devastated by COVID because it's so poor, and by comparison to the modernized Western countries, it doesn't have the kind of medical resources we have. They didn't have hardly any in the way of vaccines available to them, and so on and so forth. And yet it's almost as if COVID just sort of passed them by with very, very few cases and very few deaths. And the reason that they're, I think, sort of sheepishly coming to is that because of malaria being a problem there, that the vast majority of the citizens of these countries in Africa, they consume hydroxychloroquine on a regular basis to suppress malaria. And that seems to have been, near as I can tell anyway, I can't think of any other reason that would explain this, but because they're all marinating in hydroxychloroquine because of malaria, they didn't have a problem with COVID. And they gave one example in the article, one of several, actually. I didn't read the entire article on the air, but in Zimbabwe, they noted, and I don't know if it was a weekly number or a monthly number. I think it was a monthly number, something like 32 cases of COVID total in the whole country. And so that's what's causing puzzlement. And I referenced my friend Obi Nuju Ekocha, who's from Nigeria. She lives in England nowadays, but she told me this, I don't know, at the start of COVID, and I said, gee, I wonder what's going to happen in Africa. She says, well, probably not much because everybody's eating hydroxychloroquine. So to kind of put things in perspective for those who didn't hear that part of the story, David, now you're asking how come it's not being talked about. I think, if I had to guess, it's because it's embarrassing when, you know, if you say even the word hydroxychloroquine, people will call you an anti-vaxxer and all sorts of other things because it's an appeal to a different therapy or different medicine that's very cheap, and it doesn't benefit the pharmaceutical companies at all. They're not going to make any money on the really cheap and easily available hydroxychloroquine tablets or drops, however they come. So there's a kind of vested interest, it seems, in protecting the narrative. This is one reason, to go back to it, David, and I'll throw it back to you. This is one reason why I think there's a certain amount of chagrin in the United States, because countries like the UK, which is every bit as developed as the United States, they're saying, enough, we're done with the masks, we're done with the COVID passes and all the other stuff that we've been doing because we don't need it anymore. Or in Ireland, where school children, unlike the United States, were not forced to wear masks ever. And they're basically turning the page too. It's like COVID is effectively done, and their kids didn't need to be masked, and they weren't masked. So I sense, David, that there's a kind of chagrin, and there's a kind of what's a nice way to put it? Kind of a stubborn refusal to let go of the narrative, because some people in this country have become so invested in masks and social distancing. I saw a guy as I was driving down the boulevard the other day. He was, like in a neighborhood, and he was I don't know if he was a gardener or I don't know if he was doing some sort of work like out at the curb, but he was entirely alone outside, middle of the day, nobody anywhere near him. You couldn't see anybody. And he was wearing a mask for no reason. There's no reason to do it. But I think, and I'll leave it at this, that some people are so emotionally invested in this that they can't quite let go of it. And when they see the UK turning the page and Ireland and other countries turning the page, when they see, you know, the sub-Saharan African countries more or less not being harmed by COVID the way much of the rest of the world was, it's difficult to admit that maybe your narrative was wrong. And I think that's where things are. So I think that's why you don't really see much coverage of that story. So those are my thoughts. David, do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, I don't see him.
I see him, but I don't hear him. Well, anyway, David, I hope that's helpful to you. And we will, Cyrus, as a matter of fact, has already gotten that article posted. So the way to get the article is just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Or, of course, you can go to the show Twitter feed where it appears at P Madrid Show. Thanks, David. Let's go now to Kate listening in California. Good morning, Kate.
Good morning, Patrick. I'm a big fan of your show. I'm calling because when you mentioned about the increase in people not wanting to have children, this kind of touched my heart because I'm seeing that I'm a teacher in California, and one of or a couple of the standards that we're now teaching, it kind of leads students to be realizing that maybe they shouldn't have kids, is like the end result of the conversations that I've seen in my classroom. And I try not to, you know, lead them that way. But if you go by the standards, it talks about the new science standards. It's called Next Generation Science Standards in California. And they talk about how one of them says the consequences of increased human population and consumption of natural resources, and how it talks about how we need to monitor and minimize human impact on the environment. But then it goes straight into talking about human population and how we're overpopulated. And in a classroom, this always leads to kids saying, we should have less kids. There's too many people.
And, which, of course, is not true. It's a false narrative. But,
right. That's the only narrative that they're hearing, though, for a lot of my kids. And I've even found it in our textbooks where they talk about overpopulation and how it leads to habitat loss. And just like this general idea of like we need to return to harmony with the planet. And and how I specifically remember one National Geographic video that I saw where it straight out said like, and in the future, people should have less children. And I remember watching this with my students going, uh-oh, because I saw everyone's brain click at the same time absorbing this information.
A lot of this comes...
Yeah, scary.
Yeah, a lot of this thinking, Kate, comes from Thomas Malthus, who was a British social scientist a few hundred years ago. And so he had done some mathematical calculations and arrived at the wrong answer, but he expressed a theory that eventually the Earth would run out of arable land and water and space. And so he popularized this idea that there were too many people. Now, this was really put into high gear in 1968 with a best-selling book called The Population Bomb by Paul Ehrlich, who now, and for many years, I guess, has been teaching where is he teaching? He's, it'll come to me. But he's teaching at Stanford. That's what it is. He was dead wrong. He caused a great stir with this book about the population bomb. And he gave all kinds of statistics and he graphed it out and he said by such and such a time, we're going to be so overcrowded and conditions are going to be miserable. There won't be enough food, won't be water. The planet is overcrowded. And every single thing he said about this turned out to be wrong. And the statistics demonstrate it. So the mania, the obsession that some people have bought into with a claim like Ehrlich's that there would be a an impossible scenario where the Earth would be overcrowded, it's not only not coming true, but we're seeing the reverse of this, that, as you're saying, in the public school systems, the children are being indoctrinated to not have more children. So it's no wonder, if you ask me, given what you just said, that the Pew Research data shows a 7-8% rise in just the last 3 years among those who are surveyed who said, "Nah, I don't really plan to have any kids," because this is what's being drummed into their heads. But the exact opposite is what we're facing, and that is very quickly we're getting to the point where there won't be enough people. And in some countries, it's already beginning, they're beginning to feel the pinch in places like Russia and certain Scandinavian countries. I believe Denmark is one of them. Certainly Japan is in that same situation. Even China. Every time I talk about this, I mention China's ridiculous one-child policy, and they enforce that ruthlessly with forced abortions, etc. And they're backpedaling heavily now because they realize that statistically and demographically, it just doesn't work. And they're going to pay a huge price economically and in other ways, social repercussions that they're scrambling to try to avoid because we don't have too many people. We're getting to the point where we don't have enough people now. So thanks for, you know, I've got to take a break, but thanks for being a voice in the wilderness. I hope that in your own way, Kate, you're able to counter-program some of the messages that these kids are getting and tell them in some way that they can understand that God has a better plan. That's to be open to life, to be fruitful and multiply. There's the answer. Hey, Kate, thank you. I'll be right back with more right after this.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Real life solutions you can believe in. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Happy Taco Tuesday to you. Muchas enchiladas for everybody. The number 888-914-9149. That is your way to get on the program. If you have a question or comment, I'd love to hear from you. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Arcadia, California and talk to Fred. Good morning, Fred.
Good morning. How are you? I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. By the way, I used to live in Arcadia, California when I was a little tiny kid, probably 2-3 years old. My parents lived in Arcadia. I think the 210 freeway goes over where our house used to be, but that's my connection to where you are.
Awesome. Quick. I've asked several people. I haven't did a Google search on this yet, but I figure I'd ask an authority. I'm trying to figure out where the word Guadalupe comes from, because most the Virgin Mary apparitions take place in towns that where mm-hmm. she was seen, like Lourdes and, you know, et cetera. So, but mm-hmm. I thought Juan Diego had seen this apparition of the Virgin Mary in Mexico City. So where does the word Guadalupe come from?
Okay. Well, I know this because I read a book by the late, great Dr. Warren Carroll, who was the founder of Christendom College. And as a trained historian, I believe he got his PhD in history, I think, from Columbia University. But in any case, he wrote prolifically, and he wrote one book that was very formative for me. It was called Our Lady of Guadalupe and the Conquest of Darkness. I strongly recommend this book to anyone who's interested in knowing the background. So as he points out, there was a city or a town in Spain called Guadalupe. It's still there. And I did a bit of research. I don't remember now whether Dr. Warren Carroll mentioned this in his book or not, but the etymology of that word comes from Arabic, so Arabic and Latin. So Wadi in Arabic means like a canyon or a like a gully or a fissure in the ground. And then Lupe would have been derived from the Latin lupus, meaning wolf. And so it was known as the Valley of the Wolves. So that is an etymology from the Spanish side of things. You know, whether or not that's exactly the case, I don't think anyone knows, but that's probably the majority theory. So Valley of the Wolves with the Latin and the Arabic. But as you say, St. Juan Diego, he saw the visions of Our Lady Guadalupe, the apparitions, in what is now Mexico City, and it was up in the foothills of the mountains above where the city is now. And that language that was spoken by that native tribe, Nahuatl is the language, there is a phrase in that language, Cuatloxupe, and that means the woman who defeats the snake or the serpent. The woman who defeats the serpent. Now, that may not be the origin of Guadalupe, but I have a feeling it probably is. And there are a few other Nahuatl phrases that could involve a woman. So another one is Tecuatlanopa, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of it, but it is similar sounding to Guadalupe. And that phrase translated into English from the Nahuatl language means she whose origins are in the rocky summit. Now, it doesn't take too much stretching to imagine how that could be connected, because Our Lady appeared to Juan Diego on these steep, rocky, you know, foothills above where the city was at that time. So I'm inclined to believe that Guadalupe, as we say it, does not derive from the Spanish town, but rather from the Nahuatl language and a description, I guess you'd say, of the apparition. And it looks like our caller dropped. Don't know what happened, but maybe he had a bad cell signal. So there you have it. And if you're interested, you can check out that book. It's called Our Lady of Guadalupe and the Conquest of Darkness by Dr. Warren Carroll. Very interesting stuff. I wanted Cyrus to just get a teensy bit political just for a minute. You know me, I don't like to be political, but I can't help myself because we may have talked about this briefly, but there's more and more and more chatter in news circles and in government circles. Have you been following this, Cyrus, about Vice President Kamala Harris possibly being named to the Supreme Court?
I'm sorry.
You've been following that, right?
Sure.
You want me to shoot you some information?
Right.
Mm-hmm. All right. This is Cyrus's way of not wanting to talk.
Yes.
That's okay, Cyrus. Yes. But in any case, here's the thing. This is the thing. I'm just going to put this out there. It's even gotten to the point where Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, has had to circle back several times. I knew I could force you out in the open, Cyrus. She's had to circle back several times when she's asked, is Vice President Harris being considered for the Supreme Court? Because with the looming resignation or retirement of Justice Breyer, it's entirely possible that she could be a candidate. Now, some people are poo-pooing the idea, but I just bring to mind again back on, what was it? It was the 15th of November. So now we're November, December, January. So we're 2.5 months ago. I was just musing, and I put on Twitter the following. I said, not a prediction, just a nightmare scenario that many on the left would love. An underperforming Kamala is invited to step down from her vice president position for a position on the Supreme Court. Pete Buttigieg replaces her as vice president. And then President Biden resigns office due to health reasons. Then Buttigieg becomes president number 47 and names Michelle Obama as vice president. Now, this, again, was just, I was just musing, theorizing 2.5 months ago. Little did it ever occur to me that it could actually happen, but, you know, and it may not happen, but it's certainly being discussed. And that's going to be weird if that happens.
Ain't nothing going to happen.
If it happens, we'll see. President Biden has vowed that he would appoint only, he would only consider as an appointment to the Supreme Court a black woman. So that somewhat narrows the field. But the other thing, too, is that Vice President Harris, from everything it seems, is not wildly popular, even within her own party. She's not wildly popular, even within the administration. And it's hard to imagine that she might become more popular. So perhaps this would be a way for her to move into something else, thus opening the position for vice president. So we'll see what happens. But that's happening. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Peter now in Portsmouth, Rhode Island. Good morning, Peter.
Good morning, Patrick. I really just wanted to take a minute to thank you for your show and relevant radio. I'm a close to your own age. I'm 66, and my wife and I have five children between us, but for a lot of reasons I won't go into, we're not really, many of them are adhering to the Catholic faith, and so and because of our just the way that we're all over the place here in life, don't really have a church community that we can be that involved with, and so Relevant Radio has really become kind of a key part of my faith life. So I'm drawn again and again to your show, and want to thank you for all of the information that you share. It's always educational, whether it's, you know, an answer about scripture or something unrelated. And I also wanted to tell you too, I think you show such compassion when people call and obviously need it. You're also willing to hold people to task if they say things that need challenging. And I wanted to also tell you too, there have been a few times, because I mostly listen when I'm riding in my car, when you and Cyrus are talking, honest to goodness, I laugh out loud. And so you guys bring humor as well as spirituality. So I just wanted to thank you so much for being a Catholic community to so many of us who really need it.
Oh, thank you. Peter, thank you. I mean, I think I can speak for Cyrus. We both really appreciate that. We all do here at Relevant Radio. And all the more so because it sounds like you're on the journey back into a full practice of your Catholic faith. When you started listening to Relevant Radio, if you had been away for some time from a practice of your faith, what was it like to start hearing the things you're hearing on Relevant Radio? What were your reactions initially?
Well, I was never away. If I gave that impression, I misspoke. It was really the children who had been away. But you know, it's interesting you say that, because for me, I discovered Relevant Radio on the radio, but then because of the proximity to a tower to where I am, now I just continuously stream it. But I have been able to pass not only to my children but to other friends news of Relevant Radio, and hopefully help spread it that way. So it's been, I found if I can just get anybody to actually download the app and start listening, they get hooked.
Ah, I love the sound of that. You know, I'm like a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman when it comes to promoting the Relevant Radio app. I promote it to Uber drivers and hotel clerks and anyone I can. I just tell them about the app, because I start off by saying, well, you know, they ask, what do you do? I say, I have a little radio program. And, oh, really? Tell me more. So I tell them about it. And before you know it, they've downloaded the app. And sounds like you're doing the same thing. And we sure appreciate you doing that. Thank you for telling everybody about the Relevant Radio app.
Oh, more than welcome. So I guess I can't thank you folks enough. It's really, you are a spiritual family. So thank you.
That makes us feel really good, Peter. Thank you. And glory to God. Everything that comes from Relevant Radio, whatever good comes from us, comes from God. So yeah, I'm hopeful. And maybe, Peter, if there's a breakthrough with any of the kids that you mentioned, if they start circling back, for lack of a better word, to their faith, let us know, because we would be greatly encouraged to know that this is helpful to them.
Okay, will do. Will do.
All right. Thanks, Peter. Great talking to you. Hey, Cyrus, that's a great way to get ready to go to a break, don't you think? Why don't we catch our breaths? We'll come right back with more. We have a line that's open now. The number is 888-914-9149. That can be yours if you call now, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.
That's almost ingenious right there.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Welcome back. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Let's go to, where are we going to go? Let's go to Bob in Sacramento. Good morning, Bob.
Good morning. Patrick, I'm totally baffled by a verse in Mark's Gospel. Jesus says that he speaks in parables, and it quotes Isaiah, so they may hear but not understand, see but not hear but not perceive. Or, I'm getting mixed up.
I can. I think it's. Are you thinking about Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. Okay, so he says. And then let's start in verse 11. Because people will need to know what you're referring to. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Is that the passage?
Exactly. That's okay. It.
Yeah.
I can't, how could, this doesn't make sense. Why would he do it so that people could not be saved?
Well, the good news is this is a temporary measure. And Jesus actually explains this in another passage in Matthew chapter 13. So if you have a pen handy. So Matthew 13, okay. 11 through 14. Basically, it's 11 through 16. And here's what he says. Because knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to you. He's referring here to his apostles. So he's gathered them around him and he's explaining to them. Okay. Because the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to you, but to them it has not been granted. So he's referring to the crowds. To anyone who has, more will be given, and he will grow rich. From anyone who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because they look but do not see, and hear but do not listen or understand. And he references the prophecy. He says, Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So the reason I say this is temporary, and this passage certainly is enigmatic if you look at it and you have no recourse to anything else. Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 seems counterproductive. Like, why would Jesus not want people to be healed or to be saved? He does. But he wants them saved in a particular order, a particular sequence. So he's gradually unveiling these truths. And first and foremost, he unveils them to his apostles, his inner circle. And even they have some problems with it. You know, even they are unsure what to make of it. There's another example, you know, where Jesus gives the parable of the bread and the leaven in the dough. And we're told that the apostles thought at the end of this discourse that Jesus was speaking about real leaven, like, you know, real yeast and real dough. And when the crowds had left, he admonishes the apostles and he says, that's not what I was talking about. That's not what I meant. Here's what I meant. And then he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and so forth. So even with the apostles, he had to at times break it down for them. But I think the answer is simply this. Jesus was identifying the fact that it wasn't time yet for all of those who were hearing him and seeing him to have it fully unveiled for them. And that would take place primarily by the apostles' action. So just as Jesus in his public ministry, you notice there are times when he does something profound and miraculous and he warns them to be quiet and not tell anybody. You might think, well, if Jesus just healed somebody or raised somebody from the dead, why would he sternly tell them, don't say anything about it, knowing that they would say something? The reason is because it wasn't time yet in his plan of salvation. And that's called by scholars the messianic secret. So this was a secret that was reserved for the inner circle. And then gradually, when the circumstances warranted it, then it would be unfolded for the others. It also, this referred to where he didn't want demons announcing who he was, because it wasn't proper for this message to be carried out there by demons or by people who were unauthorized. It would be proper for the message to be brought forth by the men he did authorize, namely the apostles, and then, of course, the extended disciples. So that, I think, is the answer to your question. That's what's going on here. It's not a permanent desire on his part for people not to understand, but rather it's not now. And when the time comes, then they will understand, and then they will believe, and then they will be saved.
Okay.
What do you think, Bob?
I can buy on that. Thanks. can I ask a second question, or is that too?
Yeah, bad? Sure. Mm-hmm.
Did Jesus love the Egyptians? I had a conversation with a friend who says, I can't stand the God of the Old Testament. Look what he did to the poor Egyptian firstborn and all the animals he killed.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know
what
to say.
I mean, does he? I would say get your head screwed on straight, man, because you may not like something that God does, but he's still God, and he is in charge and not you. So it seems to me to be folly for somebody to say, well, I don't like God because he does stuff that I disagree with. You're a creature. And as God himself says, as high as the skies are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. So it's not to say that we can't understand some things about God's plan, but we don't understand all of those things. And we must remember that the context of the flight out of Egypt was the 400 years of misery and unlivable conditions that the Egyptians had put the people of Israel through by enslaving them. And so God was punishing the Egyptians for what they had done. And the various plagues were not intended to be any kind of a final punishment. In fact, Moses warned. I wonder if maybe the person who said this to you has never really read that section of Exodus and doesn't really understand the context. Moses, he went to Egypt and he told Pharaoh, let my people go. And if Pharaoh had said, okay, sure, I'll do it, there would have been no punishments. But because Pharaoh was stiff-necked and hard of heart and he said no, well, then God cast down the first of the plagues. And then Moses went back, said, okay, have you had enough? Let my people go. And Pharaoh said no. So it happened 10 times. So Pharaoh had more than enough warning, and he had graphic examples of God really meaning what he said, because these plagues really did happen. So the boils and the gnats and the frogs and, you know, the flaming hail and all the rest of it, all of these were to try to get his attention. And in the end, he simply wouldn't budge. So that's when this final plague, this judgment and penalty was inflicted upon the people as a result of what Pharaoh had done. It is, by the way, it's an Old Testament kind of it's not strictly speaking a type per se, but it is a parallel in a way that Pharaoh sort of symbolizes Adam. And by Pharaoh's obstinate misbehavior, his refusal to go along with what God is asking of him, terrible calamities come to innocent people. It's collateral damage. And that's the nature of evil, is that it propagates in ways that harm innocent people. And although I'm glad I wasn't there to be part of all that, God is certainly just, and this was an execution of his justice. So that's what I would begin to say anyway to somebody who said that to me. Thanks for the call. Let's go to George in Levittown, Philadelphia now. Good morning, George.
Good morning, Patrick. A question I have is concerning the canonization or lack of saintly people from the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, etc.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering why we have never actually had a Saint Moses church or a Saint Abraham school, that type of thing.
Mm-hmm. It's just custom. It's custom. We know that those figures are saints in heaven. In fact, in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews gives a lengthy list, including those names that you just mentioned, of the great figures of the Old Testament. So we know that they're saints in heaven, but it's never been the custom to call them that. It wouldn't be wrong to do so, but it's a matter of custom, I believe. They're saints in heaven, but they were not saints in the sense of all those saints who came after the time of Christ, who received the sacraments, for example.
But yet we have Saint John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. I mean, someone said to me, I asked that of someone, and they said, "Well, those people in the Old Testament weren't members of the Catholic Church." But then we could cite Saint John the Baptist, Saint Stephen, who I don't think technically we would consider to be church members.
Oh yeah, they definitely were. So Saint Stephen was among the first deacons. So he not only was a member of the church, he had received the sacrament of holy orders. The initial level of holy orders.
Correct, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
But no, they're members of the church in this sense. In the letter to the Hebrews, it refers to all of these great saints of the Old Testament, and it says that they would not be made perfect without us. It's at the very end of the passage. And that's a kind of an oblique reference to the body of Christ, that they are members of the body of Christ through faith. They did not have access to the sacraments, obviously, before the time of Jesus. They were justified by faith and works, of course. But it was their faith in anticipating the Messiah and seeking to live a good life that makes them members of the body of Christ. They didn't have the benefit of formally being received into the body of Christ through baptism. But they're saints in every sense of the word. It's just, I think this is the only way I can account for this. It's just never been a custom in the church to refer to Saint Moses or Saint Abraham. But as I say, there'd be nothing wrong with doing so because they are saints and the church recognizes them. In fact, to give you proof of this, George, if you want to share this with your friend, I guess George just hung up. George, did I say something wrong? The Litany of the Saints includes all you holy prophets, pray for us. All you holy patriarchs, pray for us. And this, of course, is in reference to those Old Testament saints. So even in our New Testament era, Litany of Saints, we invoke them as saints. So I think that will cinch the deal. Let's go to Mary now in Long Island. Good morning, Mary. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a comment and a question. The comment has to do with why the United States didn't embrace the use of
hydroxychloroquine.
Thank you. Had they done so, they would not have been able to get the emergency use authorization for the vaccines. The emergency use authorization is only given when there's no other treatment. So that would have put been a problem for the vaccine makers, if they had done that. So that's one thing.
Why don't we take them in order? Because if you go to the next one, I might forget the first one. Yes. See, I can only speculate, and I leave it to the scientists and the medical people to make such determinations because I don't have that background. But just as a man on the street, it does strike me as odd that if you compare the circumstances in Africa, as the Yahoo News story does, and it's rather extensive in terms of quoting significant figures in epidemiology and others, although the article itself is not about hydroxychloroquine per se, I think it's part of the issue. And the question is, why didn't COVID happen in Africa the way it did in Europe and the United States? Why? What is the difference when they didn't have much by way of access to the vaccines and they didn't have many of the protocols that we have? People didn't wear masks, etc. It seems to me that this is an unanswered question. To what extent did the common usage of hydroxychloroquine as an anti-malaria medicine, to what extent did that mitigate the problem of COVID-19? Now, I don't know if there is any answer to this. I haven't found one yet, but at least they're asking the question in that article. If I had to guess, it would be because of the frenzied political circumstances in these United States 2 years ago when Donald Trump mentioned that or talked about it, and what was the other one? Ivermectin, I think. And the very fact that because he was the one that was talking about it, of course, the media went berserk. And although prior to that point, it didn't seem to me to be much in the way of a controversial issue, and I'm not aware that the scientific community rallied against the idea of hydroxychloroquine. I wasn't paying close attention, so I really don't know. But I'm assuming that it was because he talked about it that there was this circling of the wagons to discredit anybody else who might talk about it. Now, in the aftermath, as the Yahoo News story points out, there seems to be something to it because Africa. So that's probably the best answer I can give you on that particular question, Mary.
Yeah. And the second thing was a question about Guadalupe. I heard a story, and it sounded very convincing to me, but maybe you know more about Guadalupe, I think, than I do. I heard a story that there was a town in Spain called Guadalupe, and there was a monastery there. And prior to his leaving to come to the New World, Columbus made a retreat there. Okay, that's that background. And when Juan Diego saw the Blessed Virgin, and she directed him to go to the bishop, she said to tell him she was the Virgin of Guadalupe. And the story I heard said there was no Guadalupe in Mexico, but by Juan Diego's referring to her under this title, the bishop would be convinced of her. Did you ever hear that story?
I have heard the story, yeah. In fact, I'm very familiar with it. And there may be some truth to that. There's, as I talked about earlier on the program today, there is indeed a town in southern Spain called Guadalupe. It is indeed one of the places, where Columbus made a visit to the Blessed Sacrament and prayed there before he embarked on his journey. So these are all true historical facts, no doubt about it. But I think there's more to this issue, because remember that the conversation that Our Lady had with Juan Diego, St. Juan Diego, was in his native language. She was speaking to him in Nahuatl, which was the language of the indigenous people in that location. And in that language, she talked about who she was. And if you translate the Nahuatl phrase into English, it comes out as the woman who kills the serpent, or the woman who destroys the serpent. Now that, of course, is directly Marian, because it's redolent of what God says to Adam and Eve and to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. You know, you will strike at his heel and he will crush your head. And St. Jerome, in translating that passage into Latin, he used the feminine pronoun illa, referring to her, because he wanted to emphasize the Marian dimension of Mary crushing the head. So I think there's more to the issue than just the town in Spain. I think the Nahuatl language has something to do with it as well.
Very interesting. Well, thank you. I love your show, Patrick.
Thank you, Mary. I'm glad you called today. And by the way, if you're interested in some good reading on this topic, that book that I referenced earlier by Dr. Warren Carroll is called Our Lady of Guadalupe and the Conquest of Darkness. And there's lots of rich information in that book that I think you'll find interesting. All right, well, coming back with more right after this. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Thank you for listening. I will be right back right after this.
Taco Tuesday! Taco Tuesday!
Na, 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 na.